right, if you found Genesis chapter 21, let your eyes go down to verse 8. And please, if you're able, stand with me out of honor to the Word of God. Let me begin in verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he's your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up! Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. Father, would you please, in your mercy, send your Spirit to speak through these inspired words of Scripture and through the human efforts of the preacher behind the pulpit, trying to honor the Word of God, so that Jesus is seen as more clear in our affections, that your sovereign purposes make our hearts glad, and that we will trust you like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael had to do. In Jesus' name, amen. My daughter Drew is having a great time at college. Notice the first few days she would call me and just want to chit-chat. And if you know my personality, I'm not a real big phone talker. I would much rather text you if I have information for you. But she's wanting to talk for about a half hour. That has slowed down. As a matter of fact, it hasn't just slowed down, it's stopped. As a matter of fact, she also hardly contacts me anymore. She sent me a Snapchat this morning to show me the sermon at the church where she was, which she loved. But she's doing great, enjoying her time, and I am glad that she is moving into this new chapter of her life and all of that. But she did contact me about 2 weeks ago. She was not happy with her Bible teacher. Her president, Thomas White, the president of Cedarville, just really great man. Love what he's saying to the kids there. I've listened to a couple of the chapel messages. He preaches every Monday. But the Bible teacher was talking through things and said something that caught several of the kids' attention. So there was an interesting debate during class, and Drew was rather upset. And the Bible teacher said this, that when Adam and Eve sinned, it messed up what God wanted, and fine with all of those statements, but then the Bible teacher said, and so then everything else was God's plan B. And Drew contacted me and said, "I don't think so. I think God had all of this planned from the beginning." You go to Revelation chapter 13, and it says that our names, those in need of salvation, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life when? Before the foundation of the world. And that's connected to the phrase, the Lamb who was slain. So in God's mind, Jesus was slain from when? Before the foundation of the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, did God become a cosmic paramedic and try to fix things and say, they've messed everything up, I'm out of control, I better fix it, and hey, Jesus, we're going to have to figure something out for you to die. No, the Bible does not indicate that. There's a word in theology called compatibilism. And that word is that God is sovereign over everything, every decision, everything everybody says, but then also man is responsible for his decisions, for everything he does. And we may not be able to marry those two together, right? We may not fully understand it. But that word, compatibilism, you can write that down if you'd like to, demonstrates that God is sovereign over all, but he does that in a way that we make free choices. We do what our heart wants us to do, but that is never exempt from his sovereign purposes. And no, we're not all on the same page on that, and I certainly understand that and want to be sensitive to that, but that is my perspective of what the Bible teaches, that word compatibilism. And I would like to let that be the context from which we come into this passage. As I mentioned during our song time, you cannot go through Scripture without seeing the fingerprints of God's sovereignty over everything. As a matter of fact, the very name Adonai in the Old Testament, that's capital L and then lower caps O-R-D. That's not all caps Lord because that's Yahweh. But the word Adonai in the Old Testament means sovereign one. Okay, it comes from that idea. So you could go to just about any passage in Scripture, especially when you're thinking of God's redemptive purposes, and say, yes, this is how God is sovereignly working his redemptive purposes. But I think this passage, especially with what happens with Abraham and Sarah and sending Hagar and Ishmael out, and then Ishmael and Hagar desperate in the desert with no hope and God coming to them in mercy, is especially indicative of this idea that Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and you and I need, desperately need, without it, we're hopeless. We need a sovereign God. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe," Spurgeon says, "that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." Here's what I believe this passage teaches before we look at point one. The casting out of Hagar and Ishmael and their despair in the wilderness are both under the sovereign control and care of God. This is crucially necessary for the participants here. Did you see that for Abraham as he may never see his son again? It's crucial for them. It's crucial for God's purposes in the rest of Scripture because this is part of the fabric of where we're going as we move toward Jesus. And it's also crucial for you and me. Are you going to get the bad news today, this week, next week, sometime? Are the decisions that people are making in your life seeming to be that it's out of control and there's no hope? When you look at the landscape of this nation, are you thinking that we are about to take our nation to destruction as a culture? Let me repeat Spurgeon. Those who embrace God's sovereignty believe that it has ordained their afflictions, it overrules them, and will sanctify them all, taking us to glory. Let's look at our points here that I hope will explain the statement that I just gave you. Number one, God demonstrates sovereign care to those in unfixable circumstances in the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. We hearken back to when Abraham and Sarah created this mess in the first place. And they now have to deal with it for all of these years. I believe this is God's sovereignty over a situation people have created to still accomplish his purposes. So, by saying this, we are affirming God's absolute sovereignty as the primary cause of every event in history. Yet, we also affirm human responsibility. And we clearly see the consequences of choices, right? Have you made some idiotic choices in your lives that maybe sometimes make you feel like you've got a mess, like Abraham and Sarah here with Ishmael and Hagar, and you have no idea how it's going to work out? You're responsible for your choices. And sometimes those consequences come in deep, deep ways that hurt. Yet, as we look at the full scope of Scripture and see what it says and how it applies to the context of this passage, we also affirm God's sovereignty as the primary cause of every event in history. And I'm going to tell you, if you do not have that, someday you're going to be shaken to where your foundation, you don't know if it's there anymore. Abraham and Sarah are experiencing the results of decisions they made in chapter 16 when their faith faltered. Verse 8, Isaac's weaned at probably 2 or 3 years old. That we would understand that. And Abraham marks this with a feast. Okay, we don't do that in our culture, but when Abraham stops, when Isaac stops nursing, Abraham marks this with a feast. Verses 9 and 10 then, and this is one of the key elements of this text. Sarah sees Ishmael. Notice his name is not mentioned in this account, in contrast to Isaac's name, which is mentioned several times. Just continues to call him the child or Abraham's son. Abraham or Sarah sees Ishmael. He's likely mocking Isaac. The word here for laughing in verse 9 can carry the idea of mocking. Now, you contrast this with the laughing that was in verse 6 when Sarah has Isaac. And so it's interesting how the same word is used in different contexts to demonstrate different things. And as a matter of fact, that is how Paul interprets this. We'll get to that in a minute. Sarah tells Abraham to, and then it's here in verses 9 and 10, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman is not going to be the heir with my son, Isaac. In Galatians 4:29, Paul interprets this as mocking, as persecuting. So Paul thinks that Genesis 21 is telling us that Ishmael and Isaac don't just have some pun, right, that they have learned together and they're laughing at it, that Ishmael somehow is mocking Isaac. So mocking is probably correct if that's the way Paul interprets it. Sarah's response fits this, right? She's not going to look at Now, number one, Isaac's too young to be palling around with a teenage boy, which Ishmael is by now. But number two, Sarah looking at this, the wheels turning, she's thinking to herself, I got to get rid of this Ishmael because of this opposition here. So her response fits with the idea that it's probably mocking. Now, the question that you probably have already asked is Sarah in the wrong here? I believe she is. I believe that her reaction is ungodly, even if it is accomplishing where God is going with this. There's harshness here. But then the other side of that, so I do have to qualify my statement that I believe she's in the wrong. There's the reality of the possible future struggle of being the heir. All right, so if there's struggle, if there's opposition here, as Isaac gets older and he is considered the firstborn, even though Ishmael's the firstborn, right? He's the son of promise. Maybe Sarah's looking forward to the future saying, if this is going on now, when Isaac gets to be of age, it's going to be even worse. So I qualify my statement that she's in the wrong by saying, yes, that's probably going through her mind. But also, remember, brothers and sisters, this is the consequence of the faithless decision that she and Abraham made in chapter 16 when they already had a promise from God and they say, let's shortcut God's promise, Abraham, go to Hagar. They've created a mess. The choices they have made have gotten this into this circumstance where they feel like there's nothing they can do. I felt like that before, sometimes with not necessarily sinful decisions I've made, but sometimes with just foolish decisions that, you know, I wasn't trying to sin, but decisions I made going through life, I made the wrong decision and I'm stuck. I'll never forget, I was headed to, I had taken our teenagers in a couple of buses from Ohio to Colorado for camp, And one of the buses had broken down, which when you're a youth pastor, buses always break down, so it was par for the course. But we had loaded like 70 teens in one bus, and so we're breaking the law. And taking, then we sent the rest of them on to camp. And one guy and I stayed to try to fix the other bus. And so we got it fixed. We head out toward the mountains in Colorado. This is the first time I'd been in Colorado in years and years. And so I was kind of awestruck by the mountains. And I pull the bus over on to the side of the road. And little did I know that there's a soft shoulder and the bus does this. It's angling at what I, probably not a 45 degree angle, but what I'm thinking is about a 45 degree angle. And I remember jumping off that bus thinking to myself, I have messed up and there's no hope. Well, there was somehow a guy with a wrecker, and this was in the early, this is 1998, early days of cell phones, and somehow out in the wilderness in Colorado, I got a signal, called a tow truck, and they got it. But you've had those circumstances, right? When you're looking at a circumstance thinking, there's no hope here. That is the circumstance here, and it is because of a faltering faith, sinful decision on Abraham and Sarah's part. And the question we're asking is this exempt from God's sovereign purposes? Abraham's distressed in verse 11. It says, very displeasing because of Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is around 16 probably by now, if you do the math, all that's been going on in the previous chapters. And he's Abraham's true son, right? He's a flesh and blood son of Abraham. Sarah does not feel about Ishmael the way that Abraham feels about him. I think we could honestly say that. No, he's not the son of promise, but he's a true son. And Abraham at this point faces never seeing him again if they cast out Hagar and Ishmael. How would you like to have that happen? I mean, I've already, in the last couple weeks, gone through losing two daughters to college. What if now someone came to Ann and me, and I'm even getting emotional thinking about this, and saying, I'm taking Jed, and you will never see him again. I mean, Nate, think about that with Hannah or Noah or Josie. Jonathan, think about that with your kids. I mean, that's devastating to think about that. And that's what that's why it says very displeasing. Now, we don't know if Abraham ever sees Ishmael again. Ishmael and Isaac do, in chapter 25, come back together to bury Abraham. So that's good, but Abraham may never see Ishmael again. I believe this is foreshadowing the next chapter, when the possibility of losing both sons becomes real, even as he raises the knife. The emphasis on the reality of giving up his sons twice reminds us of another father who did go through giving up his son so that you and I could be sons and daughters. But this is hard for Abraham. I mean, we don't just read this lightly. Verses 12 and 13, though, God tells Abraham to not be displeased, but to do as Sarah has said. Now, don't make this into a doctrine, right? That he's supposed to always do what Sarah says. But what Sarah is wanting to happen here, even in her possibly not having the right attitude, is what God has ordained. For God's promises to Abraham, offspring here, but all the other promises, right? Land, blessing, have always been through Isaac, as God tells Abraham. But also, God says, because Ishmael is Abraham's son, God in his mercy will make a nation of him. God's addressing here the self-created mess. He takes up the tangled threads of Abraham's life. He weaves them into his own divine pattern. And he overrules everything for good. The classic verse in this very book about that is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. When Joseph's brothers have tried to ruin his life, sold him into slavery, and after he has been elevated and takes care of them, he says this almost at the very end of Genesis. He says, "You meant evil against me. You chose to do evil things against me, but all the while God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." And the verse in the New Testament that says the same thing, we all know that. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you'll notice there under Roman numeral 1, I gave you a ton of verses. I'm not going to go through those, obviously, now. But I want you to take time to look at those. And all of those are demonstrating the reality of the fact that though we choose things and are responsible for them, stupid things like Sarah and Abraham have done, a stupid thing like Samson does, wanting a Philistine woman for his wife, on and on and on through Scripture. Those many verses, and it's too many verses to ignore, give you the indication that though we are responsible for our decisions and things that people do to us, everything in life, behind that, underneath that, is God's providence that is ruling it all. You know, that is a more reformed theological position. But my perspective is, if I do not have that, I'm lost. So I gently want to ask you to, if you're not on the same page, which and I know we're not, to consider that. But I also believe this is also stressing that Abraham's faith is getting to where God is his surpassing treasure, and he trusts him. So when God comes to Abraham and he says, do what Sarah says, send him out. After reading all these last several chapters together, right? We've gone through this together. Now we're getting to see that Abraham's listening to God. We're going to see that in the rest of chapter 21 with this thing with Abimelech, when he does things right with Abimelech, when in the past he didn't do things right with Abimelech. And then next chapter, obviously, we know he obeys God completely, willing to give up his son. I believe here that Sarah is only concerned with the immediate, but then her mind is looking toward what's going to happen, possibly. We can't read into her mind. But God has vastly more eternal purposes in mind. And that is why this is all a part of the fabric of his providence that is getting us to finally Jesus. But then even his redemptive purposes as they're carrying along in the next chapters and in the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, Paul quotes verse 12, through Isaac your offspring will be named, in Romans chapter 9, verse 7, to support God's sovereignty and personal salvation. Romans 9, 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then Paul says this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are considered children of God, but the children of promise. He says the same thing about Jacob and Esau. Then in verse 14, Abraham rises early in the morning. Now compare that to chapter 22, verse 3, when he'll do the same thing with Isaac. So next day, probably, Abraham is ready to give his son away, possibly for good, because God has said so and he's listened. Abraham's faith has been strengthened. He takes bread and a skin, so the skin is like a container of water. He gives it to Hagar. He puts it on her shoulder along with Ishmael. Ishmael's probably not on her shoulder. He's 16 years old. He's a teenager. Child has a broader meaning here. And Abraham sends them away. Hagar departs in verse 14. She wanders in the wilderness of Beersheba. This is designating the place based on, actually later in the chapter, when it gets that name. It's not named Beersheba yet. Abraham will name it that, so it's kind of looking forward to that. It's in the far southern part of Israel. You ever heard the phrase Dan to Beersheba? That's northern part of Israel to the southern part of Israel. Remember, Abraham is here after his dealings with Abimelech in chapter 20. So that's kind of where they're living. And this is generally Philistine inhabited. So that's where Hagar and Sarah, or Hagar and Ishmael, are going. Not Hagar and Sarah. Abraham and I, need the assurance that God is exhaustively sovereign over the foolishness, decisions, my sin, others' sin, and everything else that I face. Let me say that again. Please listen to this. Abraham and you and I need the assurance that God is exhaustively sovereign over the foolishness, decisions, sins that I commit, sins that others commit, and everything else that we face. And he will need this in the next chapter. For if he does not have this in the next chapter, the writer of Hebrews could not interpret this saying that Abraham trusted God so implicitly that he believed God could even raise Isaac from the dead. And we must, brothers and sisters, we've got to remind ourselves of this. And I'll give you another personal illustration. I probably won't be able to make it through it. You know, when Ann and I, and you know the circumstances that we left Tri-County in 2010, they were hard. But we had these stars in our eyes to go to Colorado and become the greatest church planters ever. We were going to make a church in the image of Steve. Right? I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, obviously. But, I mean, the place that we loved, had a family going with us as partners, this beautiful area, people coming into this area nonstop, just a perfect place for church planting. So we get there and things fall apart so that we're devastated and broken and have nowhere to go. And I remember my wife working at the dentist's office for whom she still works, driving the hour from Erie, Colorado back to Milliken, Colorado, just crying. And our only hope during that time, that humanly speaking, we had made a mess out of things and couldn't find good jobs to even support our family. Not in the ministry. Our only hope was that God is sovereign. Amen. This did not catch him by surprise. He's not for this church plant, but he is for us. Amen. And little did I know, as that was all I could say sometimes during that time. Little did I know that God would take us to California in his sovereign purposes and finally bring us to where I am now, here. I need to have the 1,000-mile deep anchor that God is not being caught by surprise by the Sarahs of this world, by the Hagars of this world, by those stupid decisions I make, but that he has ordained all of this for my good and for his glory. That's his sovereignty to these two people in unfixable circumstances. And I've seen that time and time again in my life. But then secondly, God demonstrates sovereign care for those in despair in his compassion and mercy to Hagar and Ishmael. This is God's sovereign care in our struggles when it seems as if there's no hope and we're desperate. So you've put yourself in Abraham's place. Now put yourself in Hagar's place. Verses 15 and 16, when Hagar's water's gone, so obviously the water doesn't last, she puts Ishmael under a bush. Now, I don't understand why all these things happen, but the Bible is just recording it. She goes a bow shot's length away, so you know you can think about how long you could shoot an arrow, and that's how far away she goes. And she waits for him to die. Verse 16, she says, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And she weeps in sorrow and despair. And then verse 17 says that God heard the voice of the boy. So Ishmael now also is weeping, crying, whatever the circumstance is. He's in as much despair as Hagar is, close to death. It's critical. And the angel of God calls to Hagar from heaven. Now, this is not a personal appearance like we've been seeing, but I believe this is, again, God speaking. And he says, "What troubles you, Hagar?" God's the only one to address Hagar by name. Abraham and Sarah don't, yet God does, for his sovereign mercy comes to this one who desperately needs it. He tells her not to fear, for he's heard the voice of the boy. In chapter 16, Hagar had learned that God sees in the midst of despair, and God had told her to name her son Ishmael, which means God hears. God was sovereignly working toward this in every detail. Even back in chapter 16 when he says, "Hey, Hagar, name your son this. And I know that in 16 or so years, he's going to cry and I'm going to hear. It's also hinting at God's intervention, I believe, in the next chapter when Abraham is in a desperate circumstance also, when God has told him to sacrifice his son. God intervenes at the most hopeless and helpless times, for his sovereign mercy is infinite toward his children. And I want you to remember, brothers, that that also is point, brothers and sisters, that that's also pointing to the reality that you and I found ourselves in the most hopeless of situations, even though you didn't even know it. A child of wrath, with the only future being that of hell in condemnation. No hope, and yet God in his mercy sent his son. For those who critically needed it. Verse 18, God tells Hagar to lift Ishmael up and hold him fast with her hand, to embrace him and not despair. The interjection you even see at the beginning of the verse, up there with an exclamation point in English, is meant to compel her to act based on renewed hope. God tells her that he has sovereign purposes designed for Ishmael, making him into a great nation because of Abraham. And in verse 19, God not only gives promises for the future, but he provides for the immediate need. They don't need to know right now that Ishmael is going to become a nation. They need water. He opens Hagar's eyes so that she sees a well of water. Now the question is, did God miraculously create this well? I don't think so. Another, we can't be dogmatic about these things, but I believe that God somehow had kept Hagar from seeing this well of water. And he opens her eyes in his sovereign mercy so that she sees her hope. Is that what God's done to you? Maybe some, again, we, you know, sometimes we talk, Barbara talks about this, she was saved later in life, Phil. You go through life and you think you see everything. And then when God removes the scales from our eyes, like he does with Paul, when Paul goes to Damascus and after he's been blinded on the Damascus road, when God takes the veil off of our heart, like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, and your eyes are opened and you see the well that will save you. That's what he does for Hagar here. Hagar fills the skin with water and gives some to Ishmael, and they are saved. And then verse 20, fast forwards to God being with Ishmael as he grows up. He lives in the wilderness. He becomes an expert with the bow. Interesting that the bow there, right? Hagar was a bow shot away from Ishmael, and now Ishmael is a man of the bow. Chapter 16, verse 12, had said that he'd be a wild donkey of a man. I'm glad that I've not been called a wild donkey of a man. I've probably been called some other bad things, but that's what Ishmael is called. His hands against everyone, so you can kind of see him as this nomad living off the land. Verse 21 says that Ishmael, as an adult, lives in the wilderness of Paran. That's on the Sinai Peninsula toward the Red Sea. And Ishmael's descendants, even now, are part of that area. Hagar takes a wife for him from Egypt. Chapter 16 had indicated to us that that is where Hagar is from. And they go off on their protected yet separate way, and God has been sovereign over it all. He's protected Hagar and Ishmael. He's cared for them. He's shown his kindness to them. But he's also done it within the overarching purposes of his providence to get them away from Isaac, because Isaac is the child of promise. Even when it was Sarah's, in my opinion, out of sorts desire to get them gone. God's done it all. This pictures how God's sovereign grace has rescued us, how it's continually reliable when we're desperate and everything seems to be telling us there's no hope. The reality of God's sovereignty is our anchor. And again, brothers and sisters, this has happened to you if you put your faith in Jesus. And if that has happened definitively, then everything else that will happen to you and against you and on you and everything is rooted in the reality that God has already come to you in sovereign mercy, and he will never fail. He's for you. And I say that with all, I mean, you've seen me crying already today. I say that with all of the pathos that I can. Because I don't know what some of the hurt is in your lives. I mean, some of you are facing, you know, a highway that's going to come right by your house, or a highway that's going to go through your house. I've got a sister who's not here today because probably she's going through cancer treatments. I can't talk about a lot of the details, but something my brother told me about people we know who are in desperate marriage circumstances in Ohio. I don't know what's going on in your lives, but I do know the one who has come to me in sovereign mercy already will never stop. So number two, again, God demonstrates sovereign care for those in despair in his compassion and mercy to Hagar and Ishmael. They won't die in the desert. God cares for them. Number three then, and this is telescoping forward. God's sovereignty over the whole situation looks forward to gospel truths. As I said, I believe God is preparing Abraham here for chapter 22, being willing to sacrifice Isaac when he's already said, Ishmael's gone, and now I'm telling you to sacrifice your son and you'll have no son. And as we try, as Jesus taught us in Luke 24, to put the matrix of redemptive history over every passage, I believe, obviously, we always realize that the atoning work of Jesus is the apex of God's sovereign and redemptive purposes. As God used the plans of wicked men to accomplish exactly what he had decreed. You don't believe that? Luke did, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Peter says this, for truly in this city there were gathered together, or actually it's not Peter, it's the whole congregation who's praying. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The atoning work of Jesus is the apex of God's sovereign and redemptive purposes as God uses the plans of wicked men to accomplish exactly what he had decreed. So all of these circumstances, Sarah making decisions, Abraham making decisions, God caring for Hagar and Ishmael, all of these things are pointing us to the fact that Pilate and Herod and Judas and all of these others are scheming. They got their hands going, yes, let's do this. Satan, yes, let's do this. And as Martin Luther said, every single one of them is a puppet in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes. Amen. Also, I want to take you, and so you can turn here, to Galatians chapter 4. Paul, we're not going to take the time to go through this exhaustively, but Paul uses this passage, so I at least wanted to introduce you to it. In Galatians, Paul is pleading with the churches of Galatia to not add to the gospel. That it is faith alone that justifies and faith alone that sanctifies. And when you move away from that, you haven't understood the gospel. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. We know that, right? That's their scheming. Well, the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One's from Sinai, bearing children for slavery. That's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. Paul is taking this to the time when the law was given, saying Hagar corresponds with that. Those of you who want to live by the law and add to faith, you're slaves. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she's our mother. For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth, cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted, right, there's the mocking, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Again, we don't have time to get into this, but let me kind of explain it to you. Paul's fighting with all his might in Galatians to expose the teaching of the Judaizers, those who are trying to add to the gospel, add to faith with law, and Faith and law justify me. That's what they're doing. Paul's fighting against that, exposing it for what it really is. Slavery. The only acceptable response to God's merciful promise is trust in that promise, which Abraham and Sarah did. Not works of the flesh, which they had done, to try to bring down God's blessing with our efforts. That's how Paul's interpreting this. All that Abraham and Hagar produced on their own was a son who would not be the heir. All that Israel, so Paul's taking this to Israel, all that Israel produces when they try to keep the law on their own was a legalism which would inherit nothing. God planned for these very events, when they're happening, when people are making free decisions, God planned for these very events to drive us to faith alone in the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now again, we don't have time to unpack all of this, but that's where Paul's going. He's also interpreting this as evidence of God's sovereignty and salvation. I mentioned Romans 9:6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. And not only Sarah, but also Rebekah, when she had conceived two children by our father Jacob, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So Paul loves this passage, and it's taking us to gospel truths. Here, the son of the flesh is outcast also, so the son of the promise can be the only one. You and I should rejoice in this reality. In Jesus, the promised son is abandoned, and the children of the flesh are welcomed in God's ironic gospel glory. And again, the mercy of the seeking God to the helpless and homeless reminds us of our predicament and God's mercy. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still slaves, sinners, Christ died for us. God's sovereignty over the whole situation looks forward to gospel truths. Rather than arguing from different theological perspectives about God's providence and sovereignty, my plea with you is, and we can talk about these things if we're not on the same page, my plea with you is to rest in it, to let it be your hope. For it is, if it's not on every page of the Bible, it's every other page. God's sovereign fingerprints are all over Scripture, caring for his children, for his good purposes, and nothing can thwart it. Let it be your confidence so that you will trust him when you feel like it's about over. If there's a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we can't trust him. His love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purpose can be thwarted, we can't trust him. This is a quote, I believe, from R.C. Sproul. No plan of God's can be thwarted. When he acts, no one can reverse it. No one can hold back his hand or bring him to account for his actions. God does as he pleases, as Psalm 115 says, only as he pleases, and works out every event to bring up the accomplishment of his will. Such a bare, unqualified statement of the sovereignty of God would terrify us if that were all we knew about God. But God is not only sovereign, but he's not malevolent and some dictator. I'm going to exercise my sovereignty to make people miserable. He's not only sovereign, he's perfect in love and infinite wisdom. Jerry Bridges, I believe, is actually the one who said this. Let that be your anchor when you are within a hair's breadth of it being over. So my question to some of you is, have the decisions that have been made, have the circumstances that have gone on in your life made it there is an impossible situation where nobody wins, like Abraham and Sarah find themselves in? we pray, we trust, we make the right decisions, all of those things, seek counsel. But all the underpinning of that is that none of this exempt from God's providential purposes in our lives. You can rest in that. And then also, there may be an individual here where you're shaking the skin and the water's gone. You have no idea what's going to happen. And I don't know if God's voice is about to call saying, hey, here's some water. God's voice may call and say, water's not coming yet, but still trust me. And that is all rooted in the fact that God's sovereign purposes find their culmination when man does what he can, when Satan does what he can, but God says, oh, you can do what you can, but that's all in my purposes so that I can save a multitude of people who can then forever, for the rest of their lives, trust that I am all powerful, I am good, I am merciful, and that can be their anchor. Let's pray. We do give these things to you, Father. I do thank you that rather than a theological precision to be argued about, this becomes the pillow, as Spurgeon said, upon which we rest our head at night. And so please, would you speak to us and comfort us and give us grace, increase our trust, increase our faith, for it is not always where it should be, as just as Abraham and Sarah experienced. In Jesus' name, amen.